Just a little bit of a reminder of where we're at. The people have made a demand of God. They've rejected him as king, and they've demanded a king to be like all the nations in Israel. The first time they would have a king, they think it will give them security. In chapter 9, last week, we saw God working through really mundane events in this young man called Saul, but we saw that God is actually providing very graciously, acting with compassion and clarity for his people to give them a king. Saul is not looking very impressive, but God is wonderfully acting and guiding and caring for his people. And that continues into this chapter. So we're going to pick up the account here in 1 Samuel chapter 10. Thank you, Jonathan.
Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. When you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, 'The donkeys that you went to seek are found. And now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, "What shall I do about my son?" Then you shall go on from there further and come to the oak of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand. After that, you shall come to Gibeath Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do." When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart, and all these signs came to pass that day. When they came to Gibeath, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. And when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, "What has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And a man of the place answered, "And who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Saul's uncle said to him and to his servants, "Where did you go?" And he said, "To seek the donkeys." And when we saw they were not to be found, we went to find Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, "Please tell me what Samuel said to you." And Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found, but about the matter of the kingdom of which Samuel had spoken, he did not tell him anything."
Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses, and you have said to him, 'Set a king over us.' Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, "Is there a man still to come?" And the Lord said, "Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage." Then they ran and took him from there, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upwards. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him who the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king." Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace.
Thank you. Great. And then two verses on the screen from Luke chapter 2. Two verses we'll be looking at in 2 or 3 weeks' time. As the angels appear to the shepherds, the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord." Let's pray. Father, thank you that your word is breathed out by you and is profitable for teaching. And we pray you would make us complete and equipped for every good work. And would you show us Christ, we pray, as we come to this part of your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we are seeing some strange things in this passage. You've got Saul, he kind of seems to have the spirit of prophecy come upon him and look like a very different character, and everyone's sort of saying, "Well, that's not the Saul we knew." And of course, then you get him hiding amongst the baggage, and you sort of got pictures of, I don't know, Euston Station baggage department or something, and Saul hiding inside a suitcase. What's going on here? I think what's going to be most helpful is if we ask, what is God doing? What is God doing? We've sung this morning, "See What Your God Has Done." Really helpful song, "O Come All You Unfaithful." God is acting towards his unfaithful people here, right here in the Old Testament, as he has done through the centuries and still does. The chapter starts off with first section, the private preparation of Saul to be king. That's up to verse 16, the bit that Jonathan read, then the bit Abigail read from verse 17. There's the public unveiling or proclamation of Saul as king. There's one big scene there. So first of all, I'm going to title that first section, "The King is Empowered by God." The king is empowered by God. Something more than just Saul the man is needed. God empowers him for what he's going to do. We, of course, got to this point last week. Saul was anointed king. We dipped into this chapter. He's literally, verse 1, anointed on his head with oil, which is why later kings would sometimes be referred to as God's anointed, shorthand for king, longhand for king. It's what the Hebrew word Messiah means and what the Greek word Christ means, anointed. The word king isn't yet used, notice in those verses. He's anointed, end of verse 1, prince over his heritage. It can just mean leader, although surely if Saul knows the demand for the king that the people have made, then he's probably worked out where this is headed. His task is going to be twofold. He will reign, halfway through verse 1, and he will save his people from their surrounding enemies. How's he going to do that? When we've seen a man last week who can hardly find his car keys. And those enemies are real. We've seen that as we go through 1 Samuel, chapters 4 to 7. Remember the Philistines and the ark back and forth. They are a constant threat. They're a constant pest right on the border, occasionally coming in, even killing thousands of Israelites in one instance. In chapter 8, Israel's demand for a king clearly comes from that threat, at least in part. That becomes clear later in chapter 12. In our chapter here, in verse 5, I don't know if you noticed that there is a garrison of the Philistines there right in Israel at Gibeath Elohim. That's right in the territory of Benjamin, right on home turf. It's like the Russians bringing their missiles to Cuba in the 60s. This is a threat that is close to home. These enemies are strong, but this is Saul's job. To reign and to save. Samuel then gives him 3 sets of signs in 3 different places. This is what a prophet is. You know, giving these sorts of signs like Samuel does, they're very specific things, aren't they? They're not just a general, oh, I think God wants you to do this. They are, go and meet these guys. There'll be 3 of them carrying 3 loaves of bread and all that sort of thing. I arranged to meet someone recently on a train. And he messaged me saying, you know, I'll be wearing a red carnation and reading the Times. Joking, of course, but this is so specific. Sign number 1. 2 men by Rachel's tomb. They'll meet you. And they're going to say exactly what you said to your servant when you were hunting for the donkeys back in chapter 9, verse 5. They will say, verse 2, the donkeys that you went to seek are found, and now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, what shall I do about my son? Saul is basically hearing his own words in the mouths of strangers. Sign number 1. Sign number 2, you got these 3 men carrying 3 goats. I don't know how one man carries 3 goats. That's quite something, isn't it? I assume it's one man with 3 goats. One man with 3 loaves, one man with the skin of wine. Maybe they're sharing them out differently. Sounds a bit like one of those Quentin Blake children's books. And they're probably taking these as offerings because they're heading up to Bethel. That seems to make this significant, the fact that they give 2 loaves over to Saul. Seems to be a sort of sign of his new authority, eating the bread prepared for the offering. The 3rd sign, though, is the strangest sign from verse 5. And he's going to go to that place that's got the garrison. And he's going to come across a troop of prophets coming down, I quote, from the high place with a harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre, prophesying. And this scene is clearly something that Saul would not normally have been seen in. The fact that people are saying, you know, Saul is among the prophets, it's almost like this is a kind of slightly weird circus troupe, that people didn't take that seriously. Almost a bunch of religious hippies. And Saul is amongst them? Well, on this occasion, yes, he is. Because verse 6, the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy, Saul, with them, and be turned into another man. Literally, be changed or be overthrown even into another man. How do we understand that language, that act in verse 6 of the Spirit rushing on Saul and this change? The phrase, the Spirit of God rushed upon, we've got it 3 times here, used about Saul, here in verse 6, verse 10 when it happens, and then 11, verse 6. So next time we come back to Samuel, we'll see it actually do something in Saul. And it's Old Testament language for God's provision of his Spirit on a person for a specific task, an act of service usually, towards God's people. For Saul, it's going to empower him to save. That's going to become clear there in 11, verse 6. It's a phrase that's already been used in the Bible. So in Judges, it's been used of Samson. Which is interesting, isn't it? Because Samson, of course, was not the most godly of characters. And that also gives us a clue that it's probably a bit too much to say this is kind of Saul's conversion and a sort of long-term fundamental change in him. Saul's life actually will not be a great deal different when you look ahead. There's going to be a whole lot of stuff that's not very good. And we notice that this comes upon him more than once, which implies that it's not staying with him. It's not a permanent feature on him. You know, compare that with how the New Testament talks about the Spirit being on people. I mean, start off with Jesus, of course, first of all. It's quite telling that when he's baptized, we're told that the Spirit rested and remained on him. It didn't just come and go. And of course, that's very true for the Christian. We don't believe the Christian has the Spirit one day and is out of it the next. No, it's given, Ephesians 1, as a down payment of your future salvation. So this seems to be God's provision for Saul, for his people. It's not a permanent thing. It's not like the New Testament giving of the Spirit. It's a temporary thing for Saul to act for his people. In verse 7, Saul is instructed to do two things. One is told to do what you have to do, for God is with you, which sounds rather like a call to act in courage in some way. Maybe it's to do with that garrison. Saul, I've just equipped you. There's a garrison of Philistines there. What are you going to do now? He's called to save his people from them. He's called to do that. And secondly, he's called to go and wait for Samuel. We read in verse 9, as he turns to leave, we read, God gave him another heart. Again, it's just an extraordinary statement, isn't it? Really interesting language. It can sound a little bit like us to equate to New Testament regeneration when God breathes life into a dead heart. The language can, though, just mean something like God changed his heart to make it different towards these signs. As we're seeing, I don't think Saul's life indicates a conversion as such, but a provision and a change that enables him to respond to these signs and to respond to what God is calling him to do. Verses 10 to 12, you've got the signs fulfilled. And of course, only that last sign is recounted. People are looking on at what happens in Saul, going, eh? That's not Saul. That's not the Saul we know. Is Saul amongst the prophets? Therefore, it became a proverb. Is Saul also among the prophets? That phrase, who is their father, maybe indicates that the prophets are viewed as a bit wayward. You know, they need to be taken in hand by a suitable authority. Where's their father? Who is he? When the people ask for a king, who would have thought that the king first needs this sort of provision from God? They thought they were asking for a king like all the nations. King who's going to be tall and impressive, who'll fill a throne. Who'd have thought that he needs to become a prophet? Who'd have thought that he needs a change of heart? And I think this is where we start to see the point in all of this. They thought a king just needed to fight to look impressive for the royal portraits. One writer comments this: they wanted a planner and a budgeter who would manage the economy and the army. They surely did not intend a king who would be moved by the wind of God out beyond their own hoped-for vision of Israel. But you see, if God is not going to be their king himself directly in the way he has been, then the next best thing surely is for a man to operate in the power of God, isn't it? And that's what we're seeing with Saul. He's got to be empowered by God. Otherwise, he will literally be just like a king, like all the other nations have. So at this point, we might be thinking, well, given God's disapproval of the whole king project, God would just sort of wash his hands of it and say, well, show me what you can do. Actually, far from it, the king is empowered by God. God is being really gracious to his people because he's empowering his king to be able to save his people in the way that they need at that time. So you go from this rather sublime picture to what feels very ridiculous when Saul comes home, verses 13 to 16. You know, hello, uncle. Oh, yeah, Saul, I forgot you were away. Where did you go again? To get the donkeys, uncle. Do you remember that? Oh, yeah, did you find them all right? Yeah, eventually. I'm sort of paraphrasing this, of course. Oh, and we went to Samuel as well. Oh, what did he say? Oh, just the donkeys have been found. Anything else you want to tell me? No, not really. It's kind of that classic parent and kid conversation around the table, isn't it? How was your day? Good. Nothing about the, I don't know, weak detention or big award or, you know, whatever. So much for the private preparation of Saul. There is a surprising empowering in these verses. And we go from that empowering to the second half of the chapter where we see the public proclamation. I want to call it this: the king is provided by God. As well as being empowered by God, the king is very much provided by God. Because amidst all that goes on in this passage, one thing is really clear: that it is God who identifies to the people that Saul is to be the king. That is really clear in the holding of the lots and in the saying, pointing out that he's in the baggage. If God did not do this, the people would be completely in the dark as to who their king is. So the one empowered, God now provides for his people. First of all, Samuel warns them. Verse 17, he gathers them all and gives them what you could call a final warning, I guess. The language is really emphatic. Halfway through verse 18, I brought up Israel. I delivered you. I did that. You, however, verse 18, have rejected. I've delivered. You have rejected. Are you sure you want to go through with this? Samuel is saying. You know that bit in a wedding service when the leader of the wedding asks the congregation, does anyone have any reason why this man should not be joined to this woman in holy matrimony? And there's that really awkward silence and shuffling of feet and looking up at the ceiling. And then intense relief when he moves on to talk about other stuff. It's as though Samuel puts his hand up at this point and says, yes, I know loads of reasons why this is a really stupid idea. And he reminds them, it's because of who God is. He is the king. He's been their king. And this is an act of rejection. He gives this devastating reason, but then he effectively says, well, here we are, so let's do this thing. A bit like one of those game shows, isn't it, where the host asks the contestant, is that your final answer, knowing it's incorrect, and you're watching the TV, and you know it's incorrect, and you're kind of wanting to shout at the TV and correct them. Is this your final answer? Okay, well, let's get this done. Saul is very clearly identified in these verses by God. They do it by lot. So some sort of system, sort of a seemingly random system that trusts that God is guiding the process. Even today, the Egyptian Coptic Church, they will choose their pope by having three-man shortlist for the role, and then a child, age 4 to 6, blindfolded, will choose which of those it is. The belief being that God will guide the innocent hand towards the one of God's choosing. It's a rather lovely idea, although it's a lot safer because you know it's going to be one of those three. Here it's out of the whole people. They're just taking lots out of the whole people. And it's by lot that the people are whittled down from tribe to clan to family to the individual man. It's Saul, son of Kish. Verse 21. And yet he's not there. Where is he? Verse 21 tells us that they sought him, but he could not be found. The language is interesting because these are words that were used in the hunt for the donkeys. They sought him, but he could not be found. This is that where's Spot all over again. Where is he? It's as though there's one donkey still missing, and he's hiding amongst the baggage. They ask the Lord, and remember, Saul's name sounds very like the verb to ask. So in looking for Saul, they sought the Lord. And it's the Lord who reveals precisely where he is. Verse 22, behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage. This is quite funny, isn't it? It feels like one of the less weighty pronouncements of the Lord. Not like, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, worship no God but me. No, behold, he's in the baggage. Like God has lowered himself to give them that bit of information. And yet, this is, I think, more important than we think. Because without God's revelation through the lot and through that word, the people would have been completely in the dark about who their king was. Baggage is the stuff of the people. Imagine all the tribes gathering. It's the food, the tents, the animals, and so on. And Saul is there, hiding behind a wagon or something. There's a really clear sense that the people need God to point out Saul to them. Without that, they would not know their king. Without Saul's empowerment, they would not have a king who can save them. And without God's direction, they would not know their king. They would not have a king provided. As Dale Ralph Davis puts it, on her own, Israel will be no more successful finding her king than Saul and his servant had been in finding the donkeys. What is going on with Saul? Why is he hiding? Does he feel inadequate? Is he embarrassed? Has he got stage fright? Is he scared of the Philistines that he's going to have to face up against? Is he shirking his responsibility, perhaps? Sometimes this has been, I think, quite often interpreted as Saul being humble in quite a winsome, positive sort of way. And apparently one old Jewish text even suggests that Saul had slipped off for a bit of quiet prayer and Bible study. But there's another interpretation that I think is much stronger. He's just been told very clearly of his role. He's been anointed by God. That was the language. Yes, of course, it was Samuel's hand. But it was God who said, I'm anointing you. He's been clearly entrusted by God with the tasks of reigning and saving, and yet he hides. I don't think that's the action of a man who is humble. I think he's shirking. I think that fits with what we're seeing generally of Saul. Pretty unimpressive. As they pull him out, though, from behind the baggage, they marvel at his height. You know, we know that. We know he's tall. We've seen that. But they haven't met him yet, really. He's just been a nobody so far. Look how tall he is. Surely he's the king. He's the one. There's evidence in history that people at this time wanted tall kings. I find quite an amusing account from one historic site, an inscription from the 14th century, which recounts the tale of Aftar, one man of kingly pretensions. He was somebody who wanted to be king. But listen to what he says about this Aftar guy. He sat on the seat of the mightiest Baal, but his feet did not reach the footstool, and his head did not reach its top. In other words, that's the 14th century language for saying, you're too short, mate, to be a king. Get off the throne. You can't fill that. Gives us an idea of what was expected in a king. Saul truly is a king like all the nations. They proclaim him king, although if you look ahead to 11:15, it's there that we're told the people made Saul king. So it's something yet to happen in the future. Do you know what you make of Samuel's language in verse 24? Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people. What do you make of that? Has God chosen Saul? Yes and no. Two chapters back and two chapters on, there are verses that talk of Saul being the king that the people have chosen. He's the type of king that they've chosen. I take it that while God has specifically chosen Saul, it's because of their choice of such a king. But of course, God has given them this man. And then Samuel gives words to the new king, a new book, I expect patterned on Deuteronomy 17, that positive view of kingship that God had given to them. It's clearly not an absolute monarchy. He's not in charge. Actually, he and the people are now discovering that they cannot have a king truly like all the nations, because their king must receive his authority and his duties from God. In the aftermath, as people go home, it's not all rosy. In the pubs, there's murmuring from some people. Verse 27, okay, not pubs, but whatever they had. How can this man save us? What do you think? They got a point? Hashtag not my king. Not in my name. The word save has been used of God in verse 19. Look at verse 19. Today you have rejected your God who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses. Can Saul really save in the way that God has saved? I feel a lot of sympathy with what they're saying, and yet they're called worthless men. Are they the sort of worthless men who maybe will join King David when he gathers all the misfits? There's quite a lot in this passage I'm not sure about, but it does just give a bit of uncertainty about the future. Wonderfully, you don't need to have the same doubts about King Jesus, Matthew 1:21. You should call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Some of us wonder if he's able to. Can this man save? Yes, Jesus can. Well, we'll find out about Saul. So the king is empowered by God, and the king is provided by God. God reveals Saul in the lot, and he points him out in the baggage in a way that would not have been known otherwise. We might have thought, given God's disapproval of this project, that God might say, well, over to you then. You choose your king. You find out who he is, but no. God empowers and God provides very specifically. Well, so what? You know, it's always worth thinking, try and be an Israelite at the time where they were first hearing this. Reading the history, perhaps, of Saul and David and so on. How would an Israelite have meant to have understood this history? Surely they should have realized we are entirely reliant on God to empower our king to save. And we're entirely reliant on God to provide us with our king, to show us who the king is. Our king is nothing if he rules just as he is, without the power of God working in and through him, without God putting his finger and identifying him. Surely that should be something that Israelites should have grasped. It should have grown a yearning and a prayer in them to seek God for their forever king, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ. Remember that language, the anointed one, Christ means. To look for the signs that God has unmistakably empowered and provided a king, to recognize him when he came. And that's why we read those verses from Luke chapter 2. Let me put them up on the screen again, because I think I personally found reading 1 Samuel just a great way to come to the gospel again and the proclamation of King Jesus at Christmas. Listen to what the angels say. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. Christ, he's the anointed one. He's the Saviour. He's the one empowered to save. Jesus is the one on whom the Holy Spirit rests and remains. He's empowered to save. And he is born unto you. He's given by God to an unfaithful people, an unfaithful world. And God has not washed his hands of us and said, this is your silly project. God has gloriously and wonderfully provided an anointed one to come and be king. Christ is born for you, as we've seen, as we saw last week, not providing us with the king that we want, but providing us with the king that we need. So as we look at these chapters, there's a lot going on. But these two things are quite clear, aren't they? This surprising empowering of Saul and this provision of Saul to the people in a way they'd never have guessed otherwise shows us that the king is empowered by God, he's provided by God. And so we can praise God that he works in and through his people's wrong desires and he's empowered and provided his anointed one to save. Praise God for Jesus.